Well, good morning again. Let me pray and ask God to help us understand His Word. Father in heaven, as our brother Gavin already mentioned, that Lord, Your Word is living and alive. Father, we want to pray that Lord, Your Word will do that work that none of us can do. Lord, that it would speak to our hearts, and that Lord, You'll perform that task that the book of Hebrews speaks of. That Lord, as He likens Your Word to the double-edged sword that will penetrate the strongest of hearts. So we pray and ask, Lord, that Lord, for those who need affirmation, that Your Word will do that work. And Lord, for those who need to hear strong words of challenge, we pray, Lord, that Your Word will minister, rebuke, and grant us humility to respond. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, recently, I came across this interesting book, section in this book called The Waterloo, The Aftermath, by Paul O'Keefe. Basically, it's about the conflict between the French and the British in 1815. And after ordering his cannon to fire on the British lines, Napoleon Bonaparte now sent an urgent message to his major, Marshal Grouchy, and he was about 6 miles away, not very far. And the instruction was for him and his strong battalion of 3,000 men to rush to the scene of the battle to support Napoleon and to win the Battle of Waterloo. Thankfully for the British, but tragically for the French, Marshal Grouchy misread the second half of the message. Instead of reading the message that said the battle has begun, he misread it as the battle is won. Now, apparently in French, my French is terrible. In French, the word begun and won are very similar. Just a difference of one letter or something like that. So Grouchy, instead of marching to help, he and his army celebrated victory until Napoleon had been driven from the battlefield. And he insisted that it wasn't his fault that they lost the Battle of Waterloo. It was the lack of clarity in the note. He insisted upon that until the day, he died. But the inquiry found that the note was actually very clear. It was Grouchy's callousness that caused them the war. Now, the Apostle Paul is very determined to help the readers of Romans understand the complete truth about the Christian journey. Now, if you remember from Romans chapter 7, it spells out clearly the challenge for every Christian that the journey can honestly be very overwhelming. The Christian battle between pleasing God versus pleasing our sinful nature can actually make the journey home to heaven seem very long and difficult. Anything can happen. Maybe your newfound faith receives from some setback. Perhaps you are tripped by another Christian. It's easy to lose heart, isn't it? So Paul wants us to grasp clearly the fact that the Christian life doesn't end with Romans chapter 6. He wants to make sure that the notes to his readers are very clear. Hence, Romans chapter 8. He clearly spells out to us that God has given us someone who will accompany and encourage Christians all the way to heaven. He's not a general, not another man, but is God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. God who is utterly reliable, faithful, powerful, and loving, living in us to enable us to please God and help us cross the finishing line. To end at chapter 7 and just accept that the Christian life is a struggle and a losing battle. Just wait for the day that Jesus comes again would actually be very callous. So Paul gives us directions on how to live in God's Spirit. So we don't have to continually, in the words of Romans 7, do what we hate, and we are actually able to do what we desire to please God. Let's call them Mac and Tom. Well, Mac and Tom have been believers, but I have heard others say about the Holy Spirit, what they say about the Holy Spirit actually confuse them. You know, things like the Spirit helped me. The Spirit put His finger on this in my life. I felt the Spirit's leading. I felt led by the Spirit to share this. Are you Spirit-filled? And they weren't sure they knew what any of that meant, or if they've experienced any of that. So did they have the Spirit then? Actually, what does God's Spirit do in our lives? Well, one of the key aims of Romans chapter 8 is to reassure all of us that when the role of the Holy Spirit is explained, it is not as intimidating as it sounds, or as if it speaks of an experience that is not for the regular Christian. Because we can think of people having dramatic visions or intense emotions, and it all seems a long way from our very ordinary reality in our lives. Well, Romans 8 aims to actually debunk that. And you see that Romans 8 describes your experience. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, three encouragements. Now, my first point from verse 1 to verse 4, I call it a new freedom, a new liberty. And that's really an overflow from chapter 7. Now, here's the first thing that hits us. That's wonderful news for weak Christians who share that same cry Paul made back in chapter 7, verse 24. Please look at it. What does Paul say? What a wretched man I am, as he looks at his own heart and what he thinks about. And he cries out, who will rescue me from this body of sin? And chapter 8, verse 1, Paul brings us to an imaginary courtroom scene where God, the ultimate judge, the judge of all judges, who should condemn us for our sin against him. But he says, not guilty. Look at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If that is us, then we really should be punching the air. You know, singing our hearts out about Christ, leaping for joy, like someone facing the death penalty in prison has just walked free. There is an extremely encouraging verse in the Psalms, which tells us what God does with our sin when we run to Him for refuge, for rescue. Psalm 103, verse 12, it says this, as far as the east is from the west, so He has removed our transgressions from us. Amazing, isn't it? I read an article from the National Geographic that you could set off by an aeroplane in a westerly direction and keep going right around the world and come back to the same spot which you left without ever going to the east. You realize that? You can keep going west and you just come back to the same point and keep going and never reach east. The same thing when you go the opposite direction, when you fly east and could go right around the world without having reaching the west. You see, east and west are non-existent points. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103 that as far as the east is from the west, as far as these non-existent points are far away from each other, so far has God has removed our transgressions from us. What a tremendous picture. Same emphasis here in Romans. That is, God who knows all things about me will never recall what He has forgiven me for. He'll never use it as bullets to fire against me, will never condemn me. God who has a perfect memory will choose to remember it no more. Recently, I received a text message with a question. Really, it's more of a statement. With a question referring to the scandal of the prominent Christian preacher, Ravi Zacharias. And he asked, aren't Christians just a bunch of hypocrites? Aren't Christians just a bunch of hypocrites? It's not really a new question. We get that all the time from the media, don't we? Just that they come from different slant, but really it's saying the same thing. They love to project when a prominent Christian's fall or caught up in a scandal. But they miss the point, don't they? Look at Romans 8 verse 1. See, Romans 8 verse 1 doesn't say there is now no sin for those who are in Christ, but no condemnation. Christians are not sinless, not perfect, but we are forgiven by God. And how did that happen? Well, let's look at verse 3 to 4. Verse 3, Paul goes on to say, for what the law was powerless to do, notice how the verse goes, God did by sending his Son. And look at the careful ending. In the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man in order, verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. See, to represent us and take our place, the sin offering, the sacrifice had to be a real person. In the Olympic Games, to represent a country, first, you must be from that country. That's pretty obvious. Second, you also must be a person. A cheetah taken from the Melbourne Zoo could easily beat Usain Bolt in 100 meters and break his world record again and again, but would be disqualified for having the wrong DNA. And so to represent us and suffer in our grace, God had to become, or to suffer in our place, God had to become a man. And that's why he came in the person Jesus, a real man. Born as a member of the human race, wearing our colors, running for our team, Team Human. And as a man, but sinless and pure, he suffered the punishment that our sins deserved. And God passed an effective sentence on Jesus. And that's why verse 1 says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once at a pier in Williamstown, I saw a fish that was caught. And I suspect that was just a little too small for him to keep. The guy took it, gave the fish the keys of life, removed the hook, and tossed it back into the water. And quick as a flash, the fish swam away. Never to be seen again. Never, ever again. Vanish. You see, when Jesus died for our sins on the cross, God's wrath, his anger and judgment at our sin and unrighteousness is exactly like that fish that swam away. Never, ever seen again. When Christ, verse 3, was condemned in our place to be the sin offering, God's anger was turned away so that he now is no longer angry with those who trust in Jesus. Now again, that really should fill our hearts with gratefulness and with tremendous joy. Well, what is Paul driving at? Well, let's start again at the end of verse 1. There is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. In Christ, for those who are in Christ. See, we are united with him in his death and resurrection. What happened to him happened to us. When you watch your national team playing on television, say at the Olympics, when they win, you jump up and down and screaming, we've won, we've won. And yet you did absolutely nothing. I mean, you just sat there on the couch with the TV remote control and your cup noodles. But you did win. because your heroes were representing you. When they won, you won. You share the joy of their victory. So Jesus is our conquering hero. He won. When he died on a cross for your sins, you died too. Your old self, your old life is now history. See the end of verse 2? You are set free from the world of sin and spiritual death. And verse 4, you are now set free to live according to the Spirit, a godly life. In other words, Paul is saying, you are freed from the prison of sin. So put on the clothes of freedom. Stop wearing the prison uniform. You've crossed the border. You've entered a new nation. So start living as a citizen of that new country. You've changed jobs. Stop turning up at your old office. In Christ, you've been raised to a new life. So we are to live differently, saying no to sin, yes to Christ-likeness. So next time when you're tempted to tell a lie or insist on other priorities, say, for example, instead of meeting or gathering with God's people, or to click on some porn website, or be resentful because you're envious of others, the list goes on and on. Well, stop and remind yourself, no. The old life was crucified with Christ and is now gone. I am a new person in Christ. And do something lovingly, godly, Christ-like, pure, and edifying instead, because now you have a new orientation. And that leads us to the next section, verse 5 to verse 14. Now, in each of these 9 verses, there is a clear contrast between the 2 different kinds of people. And they are 2 very different mindsets or control centers that drive them. Now, let's look at the first one. We are told we are rescued by the Spirit from an old mindset. Now, just a bit of a side. It looks like Paul is repeating himself with the gospel story. It looks like a rehash of Romans 4 to all the way to chapter 7. But there is actually a little bit of difference. 4 to 7, you hear the clear emphasis. Christ is the one who did the finished work in dying in your place for your sin. But in this, what appears to be a rehash, you notice there is a slight difference. The emphasis now is not just Christ, but Christ's Spirit. He's very much part of that work, in achieving that finished work. Well, let's come to it. Let's look at the first one, the first mindset. Verse 5, what Paul calls the sinful nature, our natural state with the dominating nature. See, our natural instinct is to be in Adam's team, to put ourselves first and not God. Or as how verse 7 and verse 8 puts it, look at it. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. We see that in verse 7. Or verse 8, the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, the reason is perhaps best summarized by Paul in verse 6. The mind of sinful man is death. Death. You see, we are not just physically dying, but we are also spiritually dead, that we are unable to respond to God in any way. When I was recently looking for an ice cream shop with the girls in Belgrave, we saw a dead bird on the pavement, and you can tell the bird, get up. In the spirit of Easter, we were looking for one on Easter Sunday. You could tell, get up. Nothing will happen. You can give instructions, fly, squawk. You get nothing. You could even tickle it and say, start flapping. Again, we'll get nothing. The bird's dead. It simply can't respond to us at all. And that is how each of us was towards God. And what's changed? Why do you trust Jesus now? Because the day came. And let me quote Titus chapter 3, verse 5 to 6. God saved you through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on you generously through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Through the Spirit, God gave you a new heart, a new life, a new desires, a new love. The Spirit made you spiritually alive to God. So if you are a Christian, it has to be the work of the Spirit. Look at verse 9 to verse 10. Look at what Paul says. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. So when are you in Christ? At what point? Well, the moment you became a Christian, that very point you put your trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit enters into your life. If you don't have the Spirit, then you cannot be a Christian. But if you are a Christian, then you have the Spirit. You must have. See, the sure sign of the Spirit's work in someone's life is faith in Jesus. I remember a housemate of mine way back in the uni days. And he's been joining our Friday evening OCF student meetings for years as a non-Christian. And during one winter camp and after a talk on a series from the book of Philippians, he went back to his room and sat on his bed. He knew it was all true. One by one, all the excuses he had was just knocked down. He knew he has to come to a point, to a crossroad, and made a decision. He decided to follow Jesus. And at that moment, he became a Christian. Now, what happened when he sat on his bed that evening? The Holy Spirit came on him. There was no earthquake, no blazing vision, no audible voice, but God's Spirit came to give him faith in Jesus. That's the moment the Bible calls being born again into a new life. Notice that the Spirit's work doesn't stop there. He rescued us for something. He rescued us for new life in Christ. Verse 9 to verse 14, the trust is clear, isn't it? It's all about being free to live for God. Verse 9, Paul reminds that every Christian is controlled not by the Spirit, not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Since the Spirit of Christ lives in anyone who belongs to Christ. But then he reminds us once again of Romans chapter 7. There is a tension in verse 10. The Christian body may be decaying, yet also enjoys a spirit that is alive to God. There is always that tension. But he reminds in verse 11, that is not forever. That struggle is not permanent. The day will come when our bodies will be like our spirit, totally renewed. But for now, we will wrestle with the sinful nature. Look at verse 12 to verse 14. Therefore, we have an obligation. We've got to play our part. Not to the sinful nature that brings death. Say no to sin. But by the Spirit, putting to death the misdeeds of the body sinful nature. You will live. Because verse 14, those that are led by the Spirit, they will bear family likeness as sons of God, as the family belonging to God. See that? We are saved, freed to serve and please God, but it will be a fight. Listen to the language in verse 13, putting to death the misdeeds. But at the same time, in verse 14, suggests that we will enjoy producing fruit or evidence that we are God's children. It doesn't mean we are not a sinner. We still sin, but we are not a happy sinner. There is frustration when the Spirit is changing us, but we are also growing in likeness to Jesus. You see, being led, filled by the Spirit, is about living a life loving God, pleasing Jesus. So those who are filled with the Spirit will say, watch their language, will keep their promises, will work hard for a living, will be busy with acts of kindness, compassion, visiting the sick, seeing what good they can do for brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are just some examples. They will have a concern for those who do not know God, in the same way Jesus had a concern for the lost. Do you? I overheard my neighbor recently remark that her lily pili tree is super healthy, and it is, because it's bearing lots of fruit. Every morning I have to sweep my pavement, my driveway, off the fruits that drop from the tree. And she's right, because plenty of fruit on the outside, meaning the tree is healthy on the inside. The fruit you can see on the outside indicates health on the inside. And the same with being sons of God. The fruit of Jesus, seen in our lives, reveal that we are led by His Spirit on the inside. You know, at times, my friends appearing to be seriously confused in their Christian journey. And they would ask something to the effect on how do they know they have the Spirit in them. Because as they gather with different Christians, they see or hear of their friends explaining or experiencing the weekend that they had away in some retreats about their ecstatic experiences. Or they have some sort of out-of-body emotional high, behaving like animals when the Spirit fell on them. But this just seems so boring, so ordinary. Do I have the Holy Spirit? How come I don't have those feelings? Recently, I had my flu jab. And just to create some distractions, I really don't like the needles. And I asked the pharmacist at Chemist Warehouse, well, what's in the vaccine? And a friendly and busy pharmacist said, she gave me that look, don't you know, everybody knows. Anyway, she answered me, a couple of things, like tiny amounts of the viruses that the vaccine protects against. Isn't that striking? Everybody who had the flu jab are walking around, you are carrying these viruses swimming around inside you. And yet they don't feel any different. Same with the Holy Spirit in the Christian. Look at verse 9. It tells us that every Christian person has the Holy Spirit living in them. Yet many of us don't feel any different. Now, what I think is helpful to understand is that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an emotion. You feel an emotion. Now, I'm not knocking feelings. There's room for that. Right? You feel an emotion, but you know a person. So that's why if you look at passages like John 14 and John 16, and I put those verses in your outline, Jesus doesn't talk about feeling the Holy Spirit. He talks about knowing Him. Jesus says we'll know Him because He'll teach us about Christ Jesus, God Himself. You see, that's very helpful. If I want to apply verse 13 in putting to death sin, and verse 14, to grow to be more like sons of God, that's very helpful, what the passages in John says. Because if I want to know what a Spirit-filled person looks like, then it makes perfect sense that I look at the only human being who, being God, who constantly filled with the Spirit. And that person is Jesus. And when I turn to him, and what do I see? Certainly not a self-centered individual, but someone full of humility. Someone who served and suffered, and whose mind was full of Scripture. Someone who seeks to glorify God in every step of his life. He's full of self-control. There's not a single recorded instance when Jesus appeared like an out-of-control person. He's disciplined, he walks into a place, aware of his environment and his audience, and is always loving and sensitive in dealing with people. There is nothing crude, vulgar, impersonal, or egoistical about Jesus. Yet Jesus displays zeal, passion. I mean, there's nothing dull or dry about the mind and life of Jesus. But then that's not once when he behaved with an out-of-body experience, with an animal-like behavior. Not once. You see, if we want the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives, then we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, learn about him, and respond to his love so that you become more like the truly Spirit-filled person. Jesus himself. Now, finally, the Holy Spirit also gives us a new relationship, the final bit in our section today. Now, God gives us his son, Jesus, so you can become his child by adoption. But God hasn't finished. You see, he also wants you to know, to feel like his child, and to live like his child. Look at those wonderful verses. In verse 14 to verse 16, "For those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Now, can you see how important it is to live a Christ-like life? Because you see, holiness, Christ-likeness, always begin with the heart. See, the essence of holiness is not new behavior, activity, more discipline. You see, Christ-likeness, holiness, is new affections, new motivations. Many people can change their behavior, but their desires and motives are still wrong. Think of a Christian who goes to a prayer meeting or church Sunday service for fear of criticism, for not attending, or simply to impress others, perhaps to network, I don't know. Behavior change. But motives and desires still unchanged, not out to please God or bring glory to him. The author, the pastor in the United States, John Piper, says this: "Christian conversion is the creation of new desires, not just new duties, new delights, not just new deeds, new treasures, not just new tasks." And that is exactly what Paul is driving at in this section. Notice verse 15. He says, "You didn't receive a spirit that makes you," what? "A slave again to fear." You see, that's what keeping the law leads to. The "I have to" mentality. You know, if I don't, I fail. I face rejection. Isn't that the relationship between a slave and a slave master? If I misstep, if I don't do things accordingly, if I don't cross the T as how he wished, I'm out. I'm rejected. But Paul says, verse 14, verse 16, you are not a slave. You are sons of God. By the way, verse 14 says, sons of God, and it is what Paul means. Please don't try to make it more politically accurate.
suitable for our time. When Paul means sons here, not daughters, it is that. You see, he's not making a point about gender, but status. You see, in those days, sons inherit the father's will. So what he's saying is this, whether you are a male or female, you can be sons of God through Jesus, heirs of God. You inherit everything that Jesus will inherit because now you are his brothers and sisters. And you see the bigger point here? You see, this is not a fostering arrangement. It's not interim, where he can send me packing if I misstep, if I misbehave. This is adoption. Family. It's permanent. An eternity of being loved by the Father. Because we are his children. And that's why the Spirit prompts us to call out God, Abba Father, intimacy. Now, my friends, whether we are an orphan or come from the most stable family background imaginable, every earthly father will have failed in some ways. Yet whatever state of our relationship with our own earthly father, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are told here, we can begin to experience intimacy with a perfect heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit helps us to live in the light of our acceptance rather than our rejection. Wonderful, isn't it? And remember, God adopted me through Jesus, despite my sins, in spite of the fact that I didn't naturally warm up to God. I didn't even want him. And now I can even call the God who created the universe. I can call him Abba Father, Dad. And can you see how powerful knowing God's love for you that lives in God's love for you, how powerful that is as a powerful motivation in living a changed life. See, we are like a toddler picking up a rusty knife, old knife, or holding a very sharp screwdriver. If you shout at a toddler long enough, what happens? Or loud enough, he might reluctantly let go and throw up a fuss. But it's far more effective if you hand him a lovely new toy, isn't it? Or perhaps jingling the keys. They love keys for some reason. And the knife, the screwdriver, is soon forgotten. They'll loosen their grip and grab the new love. And the same with us. When you love, you want to attend the prayer meeting. You want to be part of church, to be part of the body of Christ. I want to, even though there might be just three people. Not I have to. When you keep on growing in his love, you demote love of other gods in your life, such as money, status, and the list goes on and on. When we direct the desires that sin falsely satisfies towards what truly satisfies God himself, and that is when we see real change. Last week I attended a beautiful wedding. And like many weddings, you hear stories of how the bride and groom would go overboard because they love each other. The groom may clear the supermarket shelves of Milo and buy for the girl he loves 12 tins of Milos because she loves Milo. I've heard of stories that a guy would sit through romantic comedies for the sake of the other person. I've heard someone would take upon K-dramas, which by being when he was a single is unimaginable. I've heard of a bride-to-be, who would travel with the husband-to-be, trekking. I mean, I don't mean just walk down here in some parks. Things like the Everest. That's crazy. And people say love is overboard. That's really overboard. But we all know love is never overboard. Love is a powerful motivation for change. You think something is wrong if a couple organizes their relationship based on law, you know, just a set of rules. When it descends to that level, the aim is not to add more rules and discipline. But really, the secret is to deal with the relationship, isn't it? fix the relationship. The same with us. That is exactly what we see as we go to the cross upon which Jesus died on for us. We see love. Sorry, it's overboard love. Amazing love for us. But then again, love is never overboard when you really love someone, isn't it? If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit has come into your heart, given you freedom, a new orientation, a new relationship, so we can change. We want to change. We must change. And as we come to communion, let's be reminded that Jesus gave his life on a cross so that through him we can be adopted into his family as his brothers and sisters. Well, I invite you now to take out your communion kit. And before we eat the bread that serves as a symbol reminding us of Jesus' broken body, his sacrifice on the cross, let's be reminded of these words from Romans 8:3. For what the law was powerless to do, and when you are helpless because of our sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful men. Well, let's remember that as we eat the bread. As we drink from the cup now, which serves to remind us, which represents the blood he poured out for us to pay for the penalty of our sins. Let me read from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through him, his Spirit has set me free from sin and death. Well, let's drink in remembrance of Jesus. Let me pray. Loving Father, we are a group of very forgetful people. Thank you that you provided all these things for us to remind us of your goodness. We thank you for your word that tells us all that we have in Jesus. And as if that's not enough, you gave us your Spirit living in us, helping us with our Christian life, so that we can live a life of obedience to you. Father, we also thank you that you have instituted communion, where we could take the bread, drink from the cup, as a body of Christ when we gather together, that we are reminded that we are a family united in Christ. Because miraculously, in spite of our different backgrounds, we are here on the basis of Jesus. Father, please help us to never lose sight of what you have done for us on the cross and what you have achieved for us through your resurrection. Help us be thankful to your Son and to your Holy Spirit, who helps us, who shows us kindness every day. Please help us to live godly lives, lives that bring glory to the name of your Son. And for his sake we pray. Amen.